Let me give you a warning to turn to the book of Acts and to chapter 16, Church Bibles, page 1112, and Acts chapter 16, verse 11. I think this one's going to be on the screen, actually. We're beginning a series. We're just going to do the first two chapters, Philippians. I want to have short passages, so we weren't going to overwork it through the summer months. So we'll actually be looking at the first bit of Philippians 1, but it's always nice to know a bit of the background, and so we find that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 11, where Luke talks about the little apostolic group with Paul at the head of it, setting out from Troas, which is what we tend to call Troy, in Turkey, the great meeting point of Europe and Asia. So we take it up from verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of the time that Paul and Silas and Luke have in Philippi. It's a dramatic story. It's just a bit too long for a hot evening. But after they get themselves in a bit of trouble and are in prison and then come out of prison, we go to the end of the passage and we find the officers, verse 38, reporting the fact that they're Roman citizens to the magistrates, and when they heard they were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them, escorted them from the prison, requested them to leave the city. So there are people who have been converted, they have to leave the city. Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. And then we turn on to Philippians chapter 1. So this little church has been planted. He's not been able to stay there very long. And now he's writing a letter to them with Timothy. So Philippians chapter 1, page 1178 in our church Bibles, where we read, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Give us grace, Lord, to concentrate. Give us grace, Lord, to hear from you. Give us grace to receive the food you want to have before us for our souls tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, people come back, and there are one or two people who hadn't been around for a while, and they're sort of asking me how I was this morning, and also just what kind of a year it's been in the church. And in so many ways, it's been such an encouraging year, and it's lovely to be able to reflect that back. And one of the things that's been especially encouraging, just, I think, since Christmas mostly, is that we've had a number of people profess faith. And we heard of another one just this week. And I think in all, we've heard of five people who've become Christians through the witness of people who come to Eden since Christmas. And I can't remember that number in a year for quite a while, let alone in just 6 months. And it's just been really, really encouraging. Now, I think that in almost every case, they're not going to be in Cambridge over the summer. They're students of quite varying kinds, actually, different kinds of course in university and college and institution and so on in Cambridge. But I think it's true to say that each of them is not going to be in Cambridge over the summer. It reminded me a little bit of my second year at university. My very best friend from school had come up to the same university and the same college as me, but he was a year later for reasons I won't go into, so he was a year behind me. And he was someone who was from quite a non-Christian background in lots of ways and had never been particularly interested in my Christian faith. But anyway, it was about halfway through the summer term of my second year and the summer term of his first year, so sometime about May 1984, that he suddenly told me he'd become a Christian, and that's a lovely story in its own right. And it was one of the great days of my life, my best friend becoming a Christian, almost out of the blue as far as I was concerned. It was really thrilling. And there were about 4 weeks left of term, and I can remember thinking, well, I need to do lots with him, and I tried to get him to come to church with me, and he did, but some of the things he would say on the way back from church were really quite eyebrow-raising, and I tried to do some Bible studies, but quite often he forgot to come, and, you know, and the end of term was getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and we had those vast summer holidays, like some of the Cambridge students do. I think ours was 17 weeks that year, and I knew he was going back to somewhere where his family were not all that keen on Christianity. And I was just thinking to myself, as the time for us to go off for the summer approached, how on earth is he going to make it? How on earth is he going to make it? And the second thing I thought was, how on earth is he going to make it until October? And the third thing I thought was, how on earth is he going to make it through to October without me? And I shared that with one or two of the people who've been involved in helping some of these persons who've become Christians at Eden. And they smiled as I told the story because they'd been thinking the same thing about these people. And maybe if you've known someone who's become a Christian, you've had and is going away from influence and personal contact with you or with other groups, you've had the same kind of thought. And it taps into something which is there for very many of us, just wondering, will I still be a Christian in 10 years' time? Will I still be a Christian in 20 years' time? Can I keep going like this? And for some people, of course, it's a reaction of confidence. They're pretty sure of themselves anyway. They become a Christian, so in a matter-of-fact way, yes, of course I will. For other people, there is a gnawing doubt, and sometimes that gnawing doubt enters even into previously confident people. Or maybe it's a gnawing doubt for someone else. A family member, perhaps, who has made a profession of faith but is now somewhere where the churches aren't so good, something like that. Well, the note of this passage is a note, I was going to say, of quiet confidence. Actually, it's a note of exuberant confidence about God's keeping power. And it answers so many of those kinds of questions and associated ones to do with our standing in Christ. Now, the book as a whole is written to this church that Paul has founded. And in many ways, it's written to celebrate and cement the great partnership he's got with them. We've been hearing a bit of that as some of us have been going through 2 Corinthians in the morning. And we learned from 2 Corinthians that these Christians were very poor, but that sacrificially they supported Paul and his work and the money he wanted to send to Jerusalem to help the poorer Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We know that from 2 Corinthians as well. But in Philippians, we see him celebrating this partnership he has with them in the gospel. He's helped them to become Christians, and now they're helping him, financially especially, to go and preach the gospel to other people. And so partnership is a very big note of what's happening. As well as that, in the epistle, he's some things where he thinks there are problems in the church, and so he addresses some of those things. But in this introductory section, he's really just laying the ground for what comes. There is the mention of partnership, and we see it there in verse 5, although I'm not going to major much on that this evening. He's really laying the ground for all the other things he wants to say to them, to remind them of who they are in Christ and to remind them of their security in Christ, because he wants them to have this confidence, So confidence in three things. And the first one is in verse 1, in just his description of them. And it's this: confidence that you are set apart for Christ if you're a Christian. He introduces himself and his co-worker Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. I'm not going to dwell on that. But then he addresses the people. But notice how he describes them. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So it's the whole church. Now, some of the older translations use the word saints here, which is not a bad one, providing you don't think of saints as being the kind of hyper-spiritual people within the church. If you think of all Christians as being saints, that's a helpful word. But because most people don't think that way, I think these translators have very helpfully just translated it as God's holy people. And in the Bible, the primary meaning of holy is being set apart and being different, having a purpose that's set apart from ordinary things. So what kind of analogy could we have? I'm just picking at random, really. Here we have a set of keys. Are these keys are set apart for a purpose? If I go home and try to unlock my front door with any of these, it's not going to work. Not even the wonderful magic key fob that gets me in, but it'll get me in here. If I try to do my car with them, it's not going to work. These, if you like, are set apart for a particular purpose, getting me in and out of Eden. And thank you to all the different people who've picked them up when I've left them hanging out of a lock somewhere and fortunately managed to avoid security issues. And what he's saying to them is, if you are a Christian, you have been set apart for something special. To know God. To be part of God's family. It's all, they're God's holy people, but it's a community that they're in together. And within that, to find purpose and meaning in your life. That your character should progressively grow to be more like God's and you become more holy. That he will give you ways to serve him that are fulfilling that setting apart for God's own purposes. Now, it doesn't mean that your ordinary everyday activities cease to be important, but it means you're set apart to do them in a wholly new way. You're set apart to do them for Jesus. And what an important thing that is. Human beings were intended to have purpose in their lives. And for thousands of years, people tried to locate human purposefulness not in the visible world, but in the different kinds of invisible world that almost every belief system had. It's only really in our day that people have tried to find purpose in the visible world all around them, and it just doesn't last or work. All the systems in all the world that tried to find purpose and meaning in the invisible world that each different system projected and imagined, they were sort of half right, but they just got the wrong invisible world, because it's not the world of Norse gods or Greek gods or Hindu gods. It's the world of the invisible world of the God of the Bible, which is the one true invisible world. And it's from that world that we get our meaning and purpose. If we're in Christ, we are set aside for a purpose. How important that is. There was a Frenchman who apparently chose for his epitaph on his tomb, "Here lies a man who went out of the world without ever knowing why he came into it." What a thing to have on your tomb. What honesty, but how grim and dismal. But you see, if you're in Christ, you would never write that. In Christ, your life is set apart and purposed. And that applies to every single one of us, whatever our stage of life. If you're retired, your life has purpose and meaning. And it's not just about hobbies, and it's not just about holidays. Your life continues to have purpose and meaning even when you're not working. If you are working and finding it a struggle, there is a purpose and meaning in that as you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. If your life is perhaps taken up with having to care for family at different stages, whether it's young children or grandchildren or perhaps elderly relatives, there is a purpose in that. You are set apart to do that for Christ. Never think that what you do, what you're going to be doing on a Monday morning, is somehow meaningless. It may at times seem routine, perhaps unpredictable. You might rather be doing something else, but your life is set aside for the development of holy character and for the service of Christ as a holy person in that place. There's also purpose within the community of the church. Notice how he talks about that. All God's holy people. We're set aside not to be on our own, but to be together. And for every single one of us, there is a purpose in Christ in being part of the church community. You should never, ever think that you're different from the others. The others have purposes. Yes, there's something I can see she does well, and something else that clearly, the church relies on him for that, but nothing for me. You should never think that. If you do start thinking that, come and have a chat with one of us church leaders. I'm sure we can find and help you to see how you can contribute. Because as you contribute, you are fulfilling that purpose that God has given you in Christ. Well, then you may say, well, that's going to take a lot of energy and help, isn't it? But look what he says in verse 2. As well as wanting them to be confident that they're set apart for Christ, he wants them to be confident that God has more for them in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his desire. This is his prayer. This is his wish. This is what he wants to happen through the letter. He's wanting them to read the letter and to hear more about Christ and for the Holy Spirit to stir their hearts to receive it. And it's grace and peace. God has more for you. And the more he has is not having started with grace that you then start discovering his system is a system of law. It's more of the grace and the peace that you started with. Grace to cover all of your sin. Peace to replace your agony of conscience about your sins and your agonies about your life. There is more grace and peace. And it never runs dry. Some of you who like using phones and computers that have apps on them, and there are different sorts of clever apps that do all sorts of things. It can be games, it can be more helpful utility-type apps. But in lots of these apps that you get these days, you get a kind of free thing that you can have for a while, but then you have to start paying in-app purchases. And sometimes we can feel like the Christian life is like that. It starts by being free, but after a bit, we kind of run out of credit, and then we have to start paying. It's not like that with Christ. There is always more. I was praying about the NHS in my prayers and was just thinking about how, in a way, the British National Health Service illustrates this. Because the amount of health care you can have is not rationed based on what you've had before. You don't reach the end of your allowance. Thank goodness, or some of us would have died probably. Because we're well over the average, but that's the nature of pooled risk. That's what happens when risk is pooled. It's the beauty of the system in many ways. The Lord, if you like, doesn't ration out his grace. We don't come to a certain level. We've had our bit, and there's no more grace and peace. There is endless grace and peace. And you can be confident of that, whatever your situation, whatever your past, whatever your future that you fear or anticipate. There is more grace and peace for you in Christ. And then the third thing, not just confidence of being set apart for Christ or confidence of having more in Christ, but confidence that God will complete his work in you. And there's a lovely note of thanksgiving. I thank my God, verse 3, every time I remember you. He's so full of thankfulness. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And the first thing about the joy is the partnership in the gospel. They become partners together, and Paul loved that. He loved the personal affection and support, and he loved the reality of Christ. These people had really been converted. They'd really got Christ because they joined with him in this great partnership. But then there's another thing, and I'm going to concentrate on this, which fills him with joy. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, there are two sorts of ways of doing DIY at home. is the kind of person who does DIY at home and starts it and continues it and finishes it. And then there's the kind of person who doesn't finish it. And we could think of someone who really never finished anything, and their house would be full of unfinished DIY projects. Nothing ever completed. God's not like that. God completes every single project. And to use the word project, depersonalizes it. He completes his work in every single person. Isn't that just glorious to think of? There's a kind of team profile thing that we've done a bit with the staff team, though not recently, called the Belbin system of team profiles. It sounds a little bit Californian and jargon-esque. Actually, it's quite helpful and it's quite fun to do, because what it does is to look at the different roles people have in teams. And there's a kind of creative role, and there's someone who's always going outside to get help from outside, and there's someone else who likes chairing, and someone else who likes driving things forward. And one of the Belbin team roles is called completer finisher. Because every team needs someone as part of it who will get all the good ideas finished. Someone who will take up the things that have been drawn up by the consensus that the chair puts together and the bits that have come in from the outside, from the person who brings in resources from outside and all the other team roles. There'll be someone who implements them and ensures that it's all done. And most people can't fulfill all of those roles. Most people gravitate within any team to one of those things. Well, God can do all of those roles, and crucially here, he does the completer finisher role. God is a completer finisher par excellence. And that means that once we have entrusted ourselves to him, he guarantees to get us safely home. I was interested in running stories, and I found in my files a story about a marathon runner in the Mexico City Olympics 1968, which was described as the greatest last place finish ever. And it was dark and it was cold where the runner from Tanzania entered the far end of the stadium, because Mexico City is quite high up. It says pain was hobbling his every step. His leg was bloody and bandaged. The winner of the Olympic marathon had been declared over an hour earlier, and only a few spectators returned. But the lone runner pressed on. As he crossed the finish line, the small crowd roared out its appreciation, and afterwards a reporter asked him why he hadn't just retired, since he'd no chance of winning. He seemed confused by the question. Finally, he said, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish it." God did not enter into his great plan of salvation just to start it. He entered into it to finish it. More precisely, the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter into his great role of coming to earth as a baby, of living a life as a human being, of dying on the cross and being raised again. He didn't enter into all of that just to start it in our lives. He didn't just release our hearts to believe in him, turn us from sin, get us baptized, get us starting the Christian life, just to start it. He entered into that to bring every single one of us safely home. And Paul says he is confident that every single one of them who are in Christ will make it safely home. And what we draw from that is that we too can have that confidence. That is a confidence God wants us to have for ourselves if we're in Christ, and a confidence God wants us to be able to have for other people, as I had to for my friend when he went off for the 17 weeks of the summer holiday, and I thought he couldn't cope without me. Well, thank goodness it was that he was leaving Julian behind and going off somewhere else with Christ, not the other way around, or he would have been hopeless if it had just been me without Christ trying to help him. But the Lord has kept him, and all these years later, he's still going strong as a Christian. Just apply this to your own self for a moment. And maybe you've no doubts about this, and this is just a lovely reassurance. Rejoice again in it. It's possible that there may be some people who are a bit overconfident and their confidence is in themselves or maybe in their church or something like that. Our confidence is only in Christ and we may need to be reminded of that and then rejoice. Apply it to yourself if you find assurance hard. You believe God is good, but you're just not sure about yourself. Listen to the word of God to you. All his sheep will come to him, Jesus says. He'll get every single one of them safely to the great sheepfold in the sky. It's not presumption for you to take that truth and apply it to yourself. It's what he wants you to do. And to be released from many of your fears and anxieties as you do so. Because fears and anxieties are about different things in life, like our health or our finances or other things. Actually, they seem less. They're put in perspective. They're put where they should be when we know that the most important thing about us is that Jesus has hold of us and will never let us go. Now, later in the letter, we're going to see the importance of working out our salvation. We're going to see the importance of exercising faith. And yes, of course, it doesn't just happen without our doing those things. That is how God gets us safely home. By working a wonderful work deep within in which he enables us to go on exercising faith. But we have to do that. But the way he wants us to do that is with a total confidence in him. We cling to his power. We rest in his power when we can't cling any longer. And we entrust others to him as well. Now, it doesn't mean to say we don't have a role in the discipling of new Christians. Of course we do. It doesn't mean to say that we don't need to encourage people to read their Bibles and pray and to live holy lives and to grow holy habits. Of course we do. But for the things we aren't able to do, where our influence has to be withdrawn for some reason, we can entrust others to him. Be sure that if they are in Christ, he will keep hold of them. I came across a letter written by one of the faculty at Oak Hill, but it was written in 1942, so it was some time ago, and this dear man, Alan Stibbs, has been long dead. It was the equivalent, if you like, of Matt graduated from Oak Hill and came to start ministry here a year ago. It was the equivalent of one of his faculty writing to him. It's that sort of a letter, someone who'd been a student. It starts like this. It's written to someone who, I don't know the first name, but maybe it was John. They say his name was John Fell. I'll preserve the style of the original because it's not quite nice. It begins, "My dear Fell." And some of you long for those days. And I should start an email to Matt, "My dear Lilycraft." I think that would be rather wonderful. "I write in anticipation of your ordination to assure you of prayer, remembrance, and sincere good wishes. I trust that the gracious Lord himself will give you his own assurances and that by the sanction and witness of the Spirit, some God-given word may become personal and pertinent to you and your circumstances, a word that you may then hold on to as you face the future, as the Lord's own guarantee of his commission and equipment for service." Maybe a word like this one. "The one sure way to continue steadfast and unmovable is what? Is to hold on to the faithfulness of God. Not to our own faithfulness. We hold on to the faithfulness of God. It is his faithfulness that we need to build on as the foundation of our own. It is the man, and of course we would add woman, who knows deep within whom he or she has believed, and that his or her Lord will never let him or her down, who is the most likely never to let his or her Lord down." God wants you to leave here confident in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, released in joy for people you know who are in Christ, because he has promised to continue the work he has started. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord, that your love will not rest until it has placed every single one of your people in the very glory which Christ had before the world was. We thank you, Lord, that you're an utterly reliable shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that you never let go. And we pray we would just be able to rejoice in that and be glad in that for ourselves and one another. For your name's sake. Amen.